12. And we'll go ahead and pray. Lord, I do thank you for your words. Help us to be good students of your words. I pray that you'd bless folks who make the effort to come out tonight. And I just pray that you'd help us to be good students, honest students of your words. Help us to be people that if we discover something in the word that may go contrary to something that we believe, that we'd be willing to adjust to your words. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, Philippians 2:12. This is new territory, and this is one of the few verses that Arminians, or people that believe that a Christian can lose his salvation, this is one of the few in Paul's writings that they will try to use to promote their agenda. Most of the verses that these folks choose will be Matthew 24, Mark 13, James 2, Hebrews 3, Hebrews 6, Hebrews 10, and then probably Revelation 12, 14. That'll be most of their places that they'll run. And those are all of those places doctrinally are tribulation passages for Jews. Okay, and but the only ones they'll use by Paul will be here, Philippians 2:12 and maybe Galatians 5:4. I don't know of any others that they would really try to hang their hat on. Whenever I've talked to people about this subject through the years. So Philippians 2:12. The Galatians 5:4 is the only verse that talks about falling from grace. Okay, if you want to go there, try that first, Galatians 5:4. But you can see this is not someone at all who's losing their salvation. This is someone who's not even saved. And a lot of times, if you do get in a discussion with that, assume the person is lost. Just assume that and then go through the gospel presentation and just see what happens. So Galatians 5:4, Christ has become of no effect unto you. Whosoever of you are justified by the law, ye are fallen from grace. See, that's not a saved person falling from grace. That's someone who's trying to be justified by the Old Testament law. Several years ago, a long time ago, I came across a farmer in Francisville area. If you would have gone to any farm meetings or auctions and saw this guy, you would think, man, he looked like a dumb thump. But he did that on purpose because he was really sharp. He was really good in agriculture and everything. And he would often play dumb in a meeting, and then he'll ask a question that will show everybody, man, this guy knows what he's talking about. And he's kind of exposing the speaker who didn't know what he's talking about. And so he kind of did that a lot of the time. So I came across him, and he started asking me Bible questions, and I started answering them. Now, he was affiliated with Apostolic Christian Church. It's in Francisville, Indiana. It's not like Apostolic Bible Church. You have one in Rensselaer, it's Apostolic Bible Church, and that would be a Jesus Oneness, Acts 2:38 circus. The Apostolic Christians in Francisville and Remington, and then there's one up on 49 towards Valpo, would be similar to the Old Order Mennonite. Very similar to that. And men sit on one side, women sit on the other. And that's kind of what Bob was a part of. That was what he was raised in. And he had hosted a Bible study in his barn with five or six other men that were associated with agriculture. Either they were a farmer or one guy would do backhoe work for farmers. And so he wanted me to become part of this Bible study. And it was rather entertaining. And so what they did is each man would get two, they'd pick a book or a letter, and then each man would get two chapters and teach that this week and then next week and then so forth. And eventually it got to my turn. And after I got done, they were just amazed at how clear the scriptures were. And they asked me something like, well, how did you get interested in the Lord? And I said, well, I was raised Dutch Reformed. And they said, what's that? I said, it's a faith and work system. And they said, aren't we all? I said, not me. And so then I knew every once in a while I'd kind of throw in a little thing on eternal security just to kind of tweak them a little bit and let them deal with that. And but Bob was a character that he was thoroughly convinced, but he's not going to leave that church because that's family. And that church would... it was a wealthy church where they would loan money to members in the church. There's a lot of agriculture people. And so, but then part of this Bible study, and I was, let's see, I started April and we're going till December. And in December, he was shelling some popcorn and there was a young man that he knew who was demonized, and the ACers, they didn't know what to do with this kid. It's like 23, and he was infested. And so he asked me if I could help with the situation. So I talked to the kid for an hour, and then I told Bob, I said, please, please, you don't know what you're doing. Don't talk. I would suggest just let him go. And Bob was, well, I want to help. I said, that's commendable, but you don't know what you're doing. So that's December. And when I was talking to the boy, he would stare at me, and with his eye, he'd stare like this. And then I'd put my hands firm as I said, don't do that to me. And I did that three times in an hour. And what it was is it was the spirits trying to intimidate. And so now at the same time, Bob got involved in a passive meditation, which is what he would do is he had a little pool, 12 inches of water filled with Epsom salt float, like the Salt Lake. And then he would clear his mind. And when he told me about that, I said, please don't do that, Bob. Don't do that. I said, have some classical music. Think about scripture. Please don't do it that way. Because an idle mind... it's a devil's workshop. Okay, and so it was my turn to go through Revelation. So I went through Revelation 1 and 2, and I showed the verses on eternal security, and these guys goes, oh, I remember reading if and all this stuff. And then they said, one guy said, well, you don't want to base one verse or a theology on one verse. I said, well, you're right, but the term fallen from grace is only found once in the Bible, and you base your doctrines on that. And but eventually, you know, Bob is a bad situation. On January, a month later, Bob took his life. He's 40 years old. And... so then I was talking to his brother, trying to figure out what was going on. And Bob had had two scary visions while he was passively meditating. And he started acting like that young man. The spirits in that young man came on him. And so it was a pretty bad situation. And I went to the funeral, and I'm trying to figure out, how are these ACers going to do this? They're going to have to say, if they're going to be consistent, that he's in hell. But they didn't say that. They said that there's such a thing as called heart failure, and our brother Bob had mind failure. No, it was devils that led him to do that. A week later, the guy that did the funeral called me up. He said, you were at the funeral? And I said, yeah. And he said, did you think Bob had mind failure? He said, no. What do you think happened? And I explained it to him. And then I was talking to his brother, And his brother told me he started acting just like that young kid. But at the same time, he was calling many of the men in the church questioning their salvation because he was bringing people to me to witness to him. So he heard me do it time and time again. So he was doing that to all the men in his church. And it was almost like the Lord was working in there, but the devil saw this and shut it down. And so all that in mind, the Galatians 5:4, they based this doctrine about faith and works on one verse, Galatians 5:4. And it's not even what it says. Now Philippians 2:12 would be another one like that. Okay, in Philippians 2:12, and it says, "Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." Okay, so you can see exactly why an Arminian would use that verse, right, you know, on that. So what do? If a person is approaching the Bible with an agenda and they want to find something to promote that agenda, and if it's in their heart that they're not going to change their mind to match the scriptures, the Lord will give them the passages to deceive themselves. It's a very dangerous way of handling the Bible. And Paul says we are not handling the Bible out of dishonesty. And so the problem I would have with this verse and dealing with these people, this is how I deal them. I wouldn't say you're wrong in it, or your viewpoint's wrong. I would say, here's the problem I have with your interpretation. First thing, he says, my beloved. So who is he talking to? My beloved. That's saved people. And if you go back to chapter 1, he calls them saints in Christ Jesus. So this whole letter is addressed to born-again people. My beloved. Now, in James, you'll find that he will address them, my brethren, and almost all the commentaries will say that those are Jewish Christians. But if that's the case, then why in James 1:19 he tells my brethren that they need to be born again of the word? That's what he says in James 1:19. The my brethren in James is the national designation of the Jewish people. It's not doing it in a supernatural or the spiritual, as we'd say, my brother in Christ. Okay, so that would be the first problem I would have with the Arminians in Philippians 2:12, is he says, my beloved. And the second problem would be the definition of salvation. They're assuming this is salvation of the soul. And so the way you get a Bible definition of the word is you can do it through Webster's Dictionary 1828. That's a good source, but that's not ideal, but it's a good starter. And you'll see that salvation and the word saved has different meanings, like most English words do, right? Most English words have more than one definition. Okay, the other way of doing it is go to the Bible and look up the word salvation in English. Forget the Greek or Hebrew, look it up in English, and run the 150 verses. A person says, wow, that takes a lot of time. Yeah, I'm kind of serious about my Bible study. And then we get the Bible definition. You see how the Bible used, the way a definition is developed is how it's used. Now for the word salvation, I ran several of them. In the Old Testament, Exodus 14, it says, see the salvation of the Lord. That would be Moses. Exodus 15, after the children of Israel crossed the Red Sea, they sang a song and said, he has become my salvation. So both of those kind, I think those are the first two occurrences of salvation. Those are the referring to salvation from Egypt, salvation from their enemy, salvation of their life. It's got nothing to do with salvation of their soul. That's the Exodus one. Then in Psalms 14, oh, that the salvation of Israel were come out of Zion. Now that's clearly the Lord Jesus. Isaiah 12:2, God is my salvation. Again, that's Israel and the Lord Jesus. Isaiah 45:17, but Israel shall be saved in the Lord with an everlasting salvation. That's dealing with a nation of people. Okay, not dealing with an individual. Isaiah 46:13, he says, I bring near my righteousness. Would you and I do that? I bring near my righteousness. I'm relying on the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And so, and David said in the Old Testament, judge me according to my righteousness. Man, I'd never say that. Because that's Old Testament. It's a different situation. Habakkuk 3:13, thou wentest forth for the salvation of thy people, even for salvation with thine anointed. Thou woundest the head out of the house of the wicked by discovering the foundation under the neck, Selah. So that's clearly second coming. And the neck would be a reference to the Antichrist. Zechariah 9:9, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass and upon a colt, the foal of an ass. That's the prophecy for Palm Sunday. It's interesting, all the new Bibles remove and having salvation. They take that out. Now, in the New Testament, John 4, ye worship, you know not what. We know what we worship. Salvation is of the Jews. So that'd be a salvation referring to our Savior. Now, here's where it gets to the salvation of our soul, the way we would look at it. Acts 4:12, neither is there any salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. So that's clearly dealing with the salvation of one's soul. As well, in Romans 1:16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. And then you got the Ephesians 1 goes with that. So Philippians 2:12 is not dealing with that particular salvation, the salvation of one's soul. If you would, try Hebrews 1:14. Hebrews 1:14, it says, the they in this context will be the angels up there in verse 7. Are they not all ministering spirits? That's the angels up in verse 7 of Hebrews 1. They're sent therefore to minister for them who shall be, notice, heirs of salvation. Now, in one of the songs, it's... I think Blessed Assurance. I think in the second stanza it mentions about heirs of salvation. I think so. Do you and I inherit the salvation of our soul? No, it's a gift. It's a free gift. It's not an inheritance. Who would Hebrews 1:14 be doctrinally applied to? Someone who inherits salvation. The logical candidate would be the Hebrews. We get pretty deep here. I mean, it does say the Epistle of Paul the Apostle to the Hebrews, and it would be the salvation of Israel. The Jewish remnant would be the ones who inherit the salvation of Israel. There's where salvation is not referring to the salvation of one soul. Another example of that is the word saved. Okay, and if you go to If you would, go to 1 Timothy chapter 2. Okay, this is another idea where we want to look at the word in its several settings. Okay, in the New Testament, we might ask them, are you saved? Okay, in the New Testament, especially in the church, we would know we're referring to the salvation of their soul. In the Old Testament, I'll read a few before we get to 1 Timothy 2. Genesis 49, they said, thou hast saved our lives. So that would be about Joseph's dream and Pharaoh and everything. You saved our lives. And we hear this a lot of times, you know, where the Trump administration is talking about fentanyl and they've saved thousands of lives in America. So that's how that's used. Okay, the saving of lives. The midwives, Exodus 1, says, but saved the men children alive. So in those contexts, the word saved is referring to the saving of their life. They get an extended life. In Isaiah 45, 17, but Israel shall be saved in the Lord. That's a corporate body, a nation. Saved in the Lord with an everlasting salvation. So that's the everlasting covenant between God and Israel. Jeremiah 23, 6, in the days Judah shall be, in his days Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely. We know that's not been fulfilled. When will that be fulfilled? When the Lord is our righteousness, as the verse says. Jeremiah 30, verse 7, alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it. It is even the time of Jacob's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it. The he, that's Jacob, that's Israel. So that's how that's used. Now, here's the famous Pentecostal verse, probably the most popular one, Matthew 24, 13, but he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. Okay, so that's in the context of Israel, and the best place to put it is in the tribulation, because the next verse says the gospel of the kingdom. It doesn't say anything about the gospel of the grace of God. And that's usually the first springboard verse that the Armenians would go to is Matthew 24, 13. And so, and they'll say, see, you Christians, you got to be saved. You got to endure to the end. Matthew 24, 13. He wasn't talking to Christians in Matthew 24. The Pentecostals don't read the next verse. They don't read 15. They do not look at the context at all. Now, from our perspective in Acts 4:12, neither is there salvation in any other, for there's none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. So that's us. And then you got in Acts 15 where they had the meeting and Peter concluded, but we believe that through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved. We, that's the Jewish people, and even as they, that's the Gentiles. And so then when the Philippian jailer asked, what must I do to be saved? The answer is clear. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. So we look at the word saved like that and then look at the context. Now, if you do have 1 Timothy 2, verse 15. Okay, you can see in verse 13, he's talking about Adam and Eve. And in verse 14, he's mentioned that Adam was not deceived, but Eve was deceived. So she was deceived in that context. Now, verse 15, notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing. If they continue in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety. So if that saved there is a salvation of her soul by giving birth, what about all the barren ladies? So what is this woman being saved from? Verse 14, deception. How is she saved from deception? By continuing in faith with her husband. Because the lady's body is changing as she's creating a new life, the body is changing, and so all of these emotions are like this. You know, ice cream with ketchup, you know, all this other things involved with it. And then, if I die, will you marry so-and-so? You know? Yeah, all that stuff goes on. Okay, and, you know, I had to learn real quickly, you know, when you see your wife in such pain, you want to console her, put your hands on her, console her. My wife said, don't touch me. I said, okay. And so every after the first one, I'm just walking like this around her, making sure she's okay. I didn't have to go through that. And so this is being saved from deception. Now, if you go to the two chapters later, chapter 4, that's how he uses it here also. In chapter 4, the entire chapter, 1 Timothy 4, now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith. Some shall depart from the faith. I think that's almost a kind of a low, I'm thinking like there's a bunch departing from the faith. But some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. So what is our remedy for that? Verse 16, the whole chapter is dealing with this deception in these latter days. And I tell you that I do believe the devil knows that we're closer to pre-tribulation rapture, because man, is he putting the pressure down on the church and on believers. I mean, I'm getting calls, you know, everywhere. Man, the pressure is coming down on believers, especially Bible believers. And it's a shame to see what's happening in these closing days of the church. 1 Timothy 4:16, he says, take heed unto thyself. So personally, thyself, examine your spirit, examine the emotions that you go through, your mood, and examine yourself, continually examining yourself, and unto the doctrine. We live in a day and age where Christians will not endure sound doctrine. That's why they're deceived. Continue in them in what? Taking heed unto thyself and thy doctrine, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. Is this the salvation of their soul? No, it's the salvation of verse 1, deception. And this is why we focus on doctrine. You see, I'm a bona fide graduate of Hiles Anderson College. You know, I'm matriculated through there. I learned a lot of wonderful things. I did not learn doctrine. They did not teach the Bible doctrine unless it crossed Baptist ideology, and then they'd try to force the whole Bible in this Baptist ideology. And when many of the students, when their faith was shaken because of the scandals, because they had no doctrinal foundation, you didn't know where these people were going to land. Going to go contemporary? We're going to go this route? Where are we going to head? And in my case, thank the Lord, in the past as a teenager, when I first came across Clarence Larkin's book as a teenager, Dispensational Truth, as a teenager, you know, a few things impressed a teenager, but that impressed me. And that put a seed in my heart way back then, and that seed didn't sprout until many years, about a decade later, and that gave me the stability of rightly dividing the word truth, and it didn't shake my faith. In fact, it strengthened my faith, these scandals. People, you know, and people, now a lot of Christians will use these scandals to justify living the way they want to live. When Hannah gave her son to Eli as a mentor, Eli's two sons were perverts. And Samuel came through that. You see, he came, he was rubbing, he was around Hophni and Phinehas. And this is sadly, a lot of times people see this and they're shocked that scandals take place in churches and ministries and stuff like that. The Bible shows us these things. Why would not the devil do that to try to create chaos? And so that's what he does. And so a person can learn from it. And we can get stronger because of it. But what's going to provide us the stability is the doctrine. The doctrine is what gives us stability that we can fall back on. 1 Timothy 4:16. And we can be saved from deception. You see? And so, let's see, 1 Corinthians 1:21, we have, by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. We know that to be salvation. The preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved is the power of God. Okay, if any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved. That's at the judgment seat of Christ. That's because he's at the judgment seat of Christ, the person is already saved in his soul. This is the saving of his efforts in life. Okay, where he's going to suffer loss. Okay, then, of course, Ephesians 2, 8, 9, for by grace you're saved through faith. 1 Timothy 2, who will have all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. Okay, then, how about 1 Peter 3:20? This is a famous water dog verse. Baptismal regeneration. We have heard the gurgling sound, water saves, splash the tidings all around. I took that song and changed all the lyrics and sent it to a few of the Water Dog churches to ask if they'd sing it for a special in church. You know, all that stuff. 1 Timothy 3:20. So we have, which sometime were disobedient when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was a preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. Boy, that's a good one for the water dogs, isn't it? Special H2O. You know, and so all that stuff. It's kind of fun, you know, go to the Catholic Church, they got the little thing you dip in the back, you know. You stand back there and watch these people come in and you tic-tac-toe three in a row. You know, throw a piece of paper in there like it's garbage and then they'll come in there. And it's like they don't take it out. They just leave it in there. And then what happens when they don't fill it up? You know, it's dry. And so they're dry cleaners, I guess. I mean, religion is, if it wasn't so serious, it's comical. The Catholic Church and, this transgender movement, it's been going on for years because they believe that a cracker transgenders into Jesus. It's the same idea. They call it transubstantiation. You see? And then they use a cracker. That's how you know Jesus was white. I mean, the Pope tells us he's a cracker. And then look it up, that if you upchuck Jesus, if he digests in your body, then the mystical appearance of Jesus goes away. But if you take Jesus and then, and he's right there, they want you to get him out of there in deep reverence. You know? I mean, yeah, they've got that doctrine. How many Catholics know that? That's why they give the bread first, because if they give the wine first, then they'll get upset stomach and it'll upchuck Jesus. And of course, you ever watch them priests, how they clean out that chalice? Man, it's good to the last drop. Man, do they clean that out. I remember seeing one down in Mexico where at a wedding, they give the chalice to the bride And she takes her drink. You know, of course, all this is COVID, really messed that up. She takes hers, and then he passes the husband, or the groom, and he's going up to take it, and then she pulled his hand down. She got her two front teeth out of the chalice, put them back into the... I mean, what a thing. I mean, religion, you got to laugh at it, but it's so serious. These people believe this stuff. How can you believe that? That's amazing. So in 1 Timothy 3, it says souls were saved by water. How was Noah saved by water? By not touching the water. And that's the same idea. The judgment seat of Christ is saved, yet so is by fire. The person is saved by not touching the fire. The fire destroys the unworthy works. And then the next verse, if you read any of these documents, okay, I took 10 lessons from the Knights of Columbus, the Catholic Church, and they give you send you these booklets. It was free. That's why I did. If I had to pay for it, I wouldn't do it. And so then they give you 10 booklets, and they got multiple choice tests or answers, and that's always the easiest test. And so, but I didn't like some of the answers, so then I'd put maybe an F and then put an answer. I got a C on one of them. Most of them I flunked them. And in there, they'll write 1 Peter 3, 21, baptism doth now also save us. That's all that they write in there. If they're honest, they would have put, okay, if you're not going to quote the whole verse, you'd put three dots in front of the phrase that you want. Okay, where it says, baptism doth also now save us. You put three dots in, so that's telling the reader there's more to the verse. And then you put three dots after, and that's telling the reader that I'm only quoting a portion of the verse. But in their booklet, they put 1 Peter 3:21, and who's going to go check them out? Not the Catholic. You see, and that's the deception. And when I debated that water dog, that's one thing the way we did that years ago, when we did that, you could ask a question. And so one question I asked, does baptism put away the filth of the flesh? And he's going to have to say yes, according to Acts 22:16. But look in the parentheses of 1 Peter 3:21. Now the putting away of the, he says, the like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, parentheses, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but an answer of a good conscience toward God. So this guy spoke exact opposite of what Scripture said. So, and then if we look at the sentence, the like figure whereunto even baptism doth now save us, then after the print, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So that the idea I'm trying to get across is the word saved. The word saved and salvation, in the believer's mindset, we would address that to the salvation of our soul. Hence, we can say, I'm saved. But in the Bible, those two words have other context to be used in. And in Philippians 2:12, how does that person know that this salvation is referring to their soul, that they have to work it out? They don't know. They assume that. They quickly assume that. And they're not going to, most of the time, they're not going to deviate from that. An honest person will at least consider that. So he's talking to a saved person. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation. So this would be the salvation of their life with fear and trembling. And that's where we fear the Lord. And that what do we tremble at? Well, Isaiah 66, 2 and 5 says that we tremble at the word. So If I dealt with a person in adverse, that's exactly how I would handle it with them. I said, here's the problem I have. I'd point out the idea of beloved. I'd point out the word salvation. And then I'd ask them, how do you know salvation here is referring to your soul? And the answer would be, we assume that. Assume. You can kind of split the S and the U and the U and the M. You know, to assume can make an ass out of you and me. And that's why we don't want to assume things. We would want something to be certain, as Proverbs 22 says, the certainty of the words. And when you have the certainty of the words, we just allow the words to rest as they are. So she wants me to quit, so I'll stop right there. Pastor, shut up.